Two images here. This is a sarcophagus from Ravenna, which is close to where... we'll happily look at you, too. Close to where Mark and Ruthie are serving as missionaries on our behalf. It's right next door to Bologna. But there's this 12 apostle sarcophagus from the 5th century AD. Around this sarcophagus are images of all the apostles. And here you have the front view. This is a close-up of the center, and you see, of course, Jesus enthroned. That's what this coming week is all about, isn't it? The exaltation and enthronement of Jesus. And if you read the Gospel of John version of the Passion narrative particularly, it is all about his coronation. To be sure, it's a mock coronation, but like Caiaphas, they who spoke better than he knew, they're acting better than they know, because over him on the cross is the inscription, King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. And so here is the exalted Christ enthroned. And on his left, our right, you see Peter, who is carrying the cross, which is actually a stylized version of the key. He has the keys to the kingdom. And to the left is the apostle Paul, who is receiving something from Jesus. It's a scroll. The figure on the right is Peter. He has received the cross from Jesus Christ enthroned in the center. The figure on the left is the Apostle Paul, who carefully receives a scroll from the hand of Jesus, presumably to treasure and use as the base of his own teaching. I don't think to trash, which is what we often do with it. The object received may have been the entire Pentateuch, or more likely, the Torah scroll of Deuteronomy. The size of the scroll favors the latter. I mean, you can't get the whole Pentateuch on a scroll that size. Judging from the frequency of Jesus' citations from Deuteronomy and allusions to it in the Gospels, it was most formative in his ministry. There are more echoes of Deuteronomy than anywhere else. So that's one image from the 5th century. This is an interpretation of how to relate Moses and Paul. Here's another one. A Mystic Mill capital from Benedictine Abbey, 12th century AD. That's an interesting little figure or carving up at the top of one of the pillars. In this one, you have the figure of Moses on the left, who pours grain into a small mill, grinding to grind flour, of course. He stands in the shadow. This is somebody else's interpretation at that point, but given where the light is now, he stands in the shadow since he belongs to the First Testament. The figure on the right is Paul, who carefully receives the flour that comes out of the mill. He stands in the light since he belongs to the New Testament. A wheel with a cross-shaped spokes drives the mill, which implicitly stands for Christ, who extracts the life-giving essence of the Torah and transforms it into the renewed message of the New Testament. Interesting. There are very few of these, because very quickly, early Christianity became very anti-Semitic. And you've got lots of images of how they are portraying Jews. And they are nasty in the art. Here you have rare occasions of the complementary nature of the two testaments. Well, anyhow, that's my heresy on how I read this text. the relationship between Paul and Moses. Before we read our text for today, I did ask you to read all the way through from 31 to 34. I won't read the whole thing today. I will read chapter 31, but to remind us where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, we've worked our way through the four addresses, 1 to 5, 5 to 11, 12 to 26, and then 28, the conclusion, Moses' fourth address. That's where we've been the last month or two. And then we'll have the Song of Moses, Moses' benediction of the tribes with a narrative. All of this to emphasize how much of the book of Deuteronomy is the speech of Moses. And each of these speeches has framework. Well, we are now here. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And it's not a train coming. It is. And so this is where we are, chapter 31 through 34. This is the text that we are reading here. Before I read chapter 31, let's make a few other comments about this whole business. I have, on that diagram, pretended they are two separate things, but actually they go together. This whole book of Deuteronomy is like one long, protracted Russian church service where you have three or four sermons on a Sunday morning. And then we'll have the Song of the Lord, which is a closing hymn. Then we'll have the benediction of the 12 tribes. And then we'll have Moses passing off the scene. The whole thing together, chapters 31 to 34, consists of what we call a death narrative. I had a student at a previous institution who did his doctoral dissertation on death narratives. Nobody had ever done that before, and it struck me as I got to this part of the book of Deuteronomy that this is a piece of something that is part of lots of biographies. And so if you look at other biographies in Scripture, stories of people's lives, you'll find death narratives. And I list you on your notes, if you got them, I list Sarah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Aaron, Moses, Joshua, Elisha, Hezekiah. And of course, the longest one in the Bible is the Passion Narrative of Christ. It's a death narrative. And so if you read the Gospels, one half of the Gospels in terms of bulk is devoted to Jesus' last week and then subsequent, which tells you it is all about his death. It is all about, well, here are death narratives. Well, what can we say about death narratives? I mean, when you write a letter, we don't write letters anymore. But I can remember when we were in elementary school, we had to learn how to write a friendly letter, and you had to learn how to write a business letter. And they have slightly different forms. In a friendly letter, you have your address and date up at the top right, and you start with dear, so, followed by comma, and then you have your paragraph, and then your conclusion. In a business letter, yes, you have the address of the addressee at the top. And then, dear sir or madam, with a colon. And, you know, this is all part of the form of a letter. These death narratives have typical features. And they knew what to do. So let's look at some of these. They typically begin with a declaration of the person's length of life. And so we have it in chapter 31, verse 1 and 2. Moses went and spoke these words. He said to them, I'm 120 years old today. This is the only place in which the guy who's about to die tells us how old he is. In every other instance, it's the author telling us how old the man or woman was at the time. Second, there's an announcement of the impending death. Now, in this case, Moses doesn't actually announce it, except he says, I'm no longer able to come and go. It actually, in Hebrew, is actually to go out or to come in, which is a way of saying, I'm done. He doesn't say, I'm about to be gathered to my fathers, which often happens. And so, but if you go to verse 14, you have an announcement by the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, look, the time for you to die has come. There's the announcement. And again, in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, look, you're about to lie down with your fathers. There's an announcement. It's over. The story has come to its end. The biography of Moses. So what happens in the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is really the story of Moses' departure. This is, actually, it's then the end of the whole Pentateuch, isn't it? In a sense, the whole Pentateuch is a biography of Moses as the agent of the Lord. Four, there's a description of putting the house in order. You remember when Hezekiah is about to die, Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, you're about to die. And what does Hezekiah do? He sulks. I don't want to go. And what does the Lord do? Fine, I'll answer your prayer. He gives him 15 more years. Nothing good happens in those 15 years. He should have taken this word, you are about to die, as a kind word from God. It's time to get the house in order. Because when there's a transition from one king to another, it's always a troubled time. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he's troubled. Now what? Ah, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. So he's okay on that count. But a description. So when they put their houses in order, in the ancient world, what that meant was building massive memorials for yourself. All over the ancient Near East, you have these massive memorials to the guy who was the most important person who ever lived. The interesting thing is there isn't a single person of the major figures in Israel's history who does that. The closest you come is, what's the guy's name, David's son, Absalom. He puts up a memorial. Of course, he's a fake king. That's what you do. Weak point, shout loud. That's in the preacher's notes. Jacob is about to die, and he calls his boys together. Well, here you have Moses gets ready for his departure. He's putting the house in order. He appoints Joseph as his successor, and he gives the people a national anthem. We'll talk about the significance of that song in a month or two. Number five. Then there's a report of blessing, charging those who remain behind. Jacob blesses his children. Moses blesses the tribes. In the New Testament, Jesus, the upper room discourse is his putting the house in order. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. So he's not only getting this house in order, he's also getting another house in order. Then there's a declaration of the length of life. You have this in chapter 34, verse 7. Chapter 34, which is the report of his death. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor was it vigor abated. 120 years, he old. then the actual death. Notice 34 verse 5, it's not always in the same order. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moreh, according to the word of the Lord. Then the announcement of the burial. He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. Nobody knows the burial place to this day. And then a description of the response of the people. The sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of the weeping were ended. The narrator's eulogy. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit and wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. That's what you call putting your house in order. He had charged him to take over. And the sons of Israel listened to him as they did to the Lord. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Do you notice how that works? We'll come back and talk about this one some more. It doesn't say Moses knew the Lord face to face. The Lord knew Moses face to face. What an amazing condescension. It's an expression of intimacy. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants. This is the only place in all of Scripture where Moses is said to have done signs and wonders. That's a shocker to lots of people. The one who does the signs and wonders is always the Lord. Here, the author of this gives Moses more credit than anybody. So all the signs and wonders, but he does say, the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt for all his servants, all his land, and for the mighty power and the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. It's a remarkable eulogy, epitaph. We've never seen a person like this at the time this was written. Well, in our text, you know, so all of 31 through 32 is the closing chapter. Chapter divisions are helpful in some respects, not so helpful in another. This section divides into two major parts, though you have the report of Moses' personal preparation of Israel for the future without him, 31-32, and then the report of Moses' death and burial, 32-48 to 34-12. Again, that chapter division in, between 32 and 33 is quite unfortunate and unhelpful. But the center of gravity here is the Song of the Lord. It's typically called the Song of Moses. We'll come back and talk about the problems with that one. It's really the Song of the Lord, 32:1 to 43, because the Lord calls Moses and Joshua into the tent, and then he dictates to them the words of the song. So whose song is it? Moses didn't write this. This is as close as you get in Scripture to dictation. It's as close as you get. It's the Song of the Lord. Then you have the blessing of these two tribes. Right at the end, you have these two anchor texts, both of which are in poetry, which raises all sorts of problems. If you're, for students who are learning Hebrew, Deuteronomy is not difficult Hebrew. It's standard, eight, as it is now, updated 8th century or 7th century Hebrew. And you're doing quite well until you get to 32, and all of a sudden you've hit a brick wall. You thought you knew Hebrew. No, you didn't. This is a different brand of Hebrew, and we will talk about that. And chapter 33 is another. These are two poems at the end, which are stuck in archaic Hebrew. The sermons of Moses are updated in terms of, I mean, it's no longer King James English. But the poems at the end are Old English. This is Shakespearean English. And of course, the difference is, in poetry, the medium is the message. People have tried to translate Shakespeare into Southern American. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because with poetry, you always lose something in translation. In prose, you can retell the same story without losing it. So, then you've got those two poems are the anchors. The song is framed by a narrative, 31, 1 to 30, 34, 40, 32, 44 to 47. The blessing is framed by 32, 48 to 33, 1, and then 34, 1 to 12. That's the concluding chapter of the book. Anyhow, that's the big picture. Before we go then to chapter 31, which is a long prose preamble to the song of the Lord. In fact, some of this actually functions as a conclusion to the previous addresses, as we will talk about. Yes, sir.
One thing that has confused me about the way the Lord brags about Moses. Mm-hmm. He brags about Moses over and over again about taking them out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And Jews don't brag about Moses that way. I mean, it's the law. There's nothing about the law. To me, the whole idea of Moses is the law. And, you know, it's a minor thing. And, of course, it's many thousands of years since the Jews got out of slavery there. But I would think that there'd be more of an emphasis on the law.
And that raises the question, how did we get where we have this inordinate identification of Moses with law rather than with salvation? I mean, I mentioned this before, that for my Volume 3 collection of essays on Deuteronomy, we're looking for a happy Moses for the cover. You can't find one. I've now asked one of the artists here at the college to produce one for me. I have looked in art shops and bookstores in Israel, wherever we go. We've looked and go on the internet. You cannot find a happy Moses. There's no joy in people's interpretation of Moses. That's the problem. And this is where Paul is fighting, not Moses, but what people have done with Moses. And that's the problem. So, anyhow. All right, now, any other questions, comments about the big picture of what's going to occupy us now through next Christmas and more? My goal at the beginning of the year was to see if we could get through 31. I think we'll manage, but then we'll see. Any other questions about any of the foolishness we've proposed this morning?
A question kind of goes back to the two pictures that you showed. There's great theology in those two pictures. Was the theology in the mind of the artist, or was the theology given to the artist to portray?
We have one moment.
Yeah. What I'm saying is, was that the theology of the time or the day in which the artist portrayed?
It's hard to know. I mean, the fact that these are such exceptional images. But the problem is, neither comes with a commentary. They're assuming you know something about Scripture. And so my interpretation of both of these, I mean, I'm making Moses smile even when he's not smiling. You know how it is when you're looking for evidence? You always find evidence of that which you're looking for, even if, I mean, you push it into there. And so it could be that they actually have a totally different significance than what I see. I mean, this is the beauty of art often. It's an invitation to interpret something. And this is my response to the invitation. I'm not the only one that does this, actually. I didn't make up, I didn't discover these images. I saw references to them in obscure literature, and I had to go fishing for them because I'm looking desperately for people who agree with me. And when you find one, you say, yes. Anyhow, all right, I'm going to read now Deuteronomy 31. As we've said before, the scriptures were meant to be heard in community. Don't open your Bibles. Open your ears. Whatever we have to say here this morning, the reading of the scripture is the most important. For our interpretations are always fallible, wrong on many counts, unreliable ultimately, in contrast to the word of the Lord, which stands forever. So, hear the word of the Lord, the text of Deuteronomy 31, as we have it in our text. We will rearrange some of this later, but here's the word of the Lord. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am now 120 years old, and I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of the land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. So be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. You must divide it among them as their grant. The Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So Moses wrote down this Torah and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year of canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this Torah to them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so that they may listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and to keep all the words of this Torah by doing them. Then their children who do not know this Torah will hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And he charged Joshua the son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and abandon them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will never be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day, and he taught it to the Israelites. After Moses finished writing in the book the words of this Torah, from beginning to end, he charged the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the Torah and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? And Moses said, assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And then you have chapter 32, the words of this song. Well, what did you hear? Yes, sir.
That happens every Sunday.
What's the that?
They hear the message, they get the point, and they go out and do what they want to do.
Isn't that a tragedy? It's like looking in the mirror, isn't it? Happens every Sunday. Just because you possess the Word of God, just because you hear it regularly, doesn't guarantee anything. What else did you notice? Yes, sir.
It's just a wondering. How come the scroll of the law was beside the ark rather than in the ark?
Ah, that's a great question. He's wondering, why was the scroll of the Torah placed beside the ark rather than inside the ark? Magnificent question. I'm going to hold you off on that one. It's absolutely critical. But we will talk about it as God wills. All right. You can always get the conversation. If you miss the day, you can get it on the internet. So whatever. We will. Yes, ma'am.
Do you personally feel that the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed?
The question is, do I personally feel the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed? Unequivocally, yes. Absolutely, it was destroyed. No Raiders of the Lost Ark. No. It is foolish for Christians even to have the conversation. And whenever we have the conversation, we look stupid, because it is stupid. Sorry about that. when the Babylonians came and they demolished the temple, they will have been so mad that they didn't discover an image of the God of this land to drag out. All they found was this box with a brilliantly carved cover. That's good gold. We can use that. Of course they melted it down, of course, and reused it to decorate Babylon. No. There was a hand way back there.
Something I observed in 31 is how much foreknowledge Joshua had in his leadership than Moses had in his. I mean, I feel bad for Joshua.
The question is, how much foreknowledge did Joshua have, like Moses had? He says, I feel badly for Joshua. Well, I have a feeling that Joshua, by the time you get to the end of Joshua's story, I mean, they cross the river, and they go and they conquer the land. The Lord fulfills all his promise. But when Joshua ends, we read some of this last week. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. He has to give them the same challenge. And, of course, it doesn't last very long.
Well, Joshua was one of the spies, and he'd already seen it be rejected.
He witnessed the faithlessness. But, of course, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is treating this generation as different from the previous generation. This generation that stands before him now is the people of the Lord. And he, in chapter 6, you remember, chapter 5 and 6, he even says, not with your fathers did God make the covenant at Sinai, but with you. You were there. No, they weren't actually there. But this is the legit. So on the one hand, Moses has this, shall we say, bipolar view of the people. On the one hand, this generation is different from the previous. And they now enter into full covenant relation. And they prove that by crossing the Jordan with Joshua and taking the land. But on the other hand, this is a sorry sight. I mean, here's the head of the household about to die, and nothing good is going to happen with this crew. As soon as I'm gone, it's disaster. God says it, Moses says it.
Was there not a remnant?
Was there not a remnant? Yes, of course there was. Always, in every generation. So that while you have blanket statements of godliness in some instances, you always have exceptions to that one. And you can have blanket statements of ungodliness. This is why in the book of Deuteronomy you don't get this in the Hebrew, in the English, because in English when I say you can't tell whether I'm talking about y'all or you individually or you as a male or you as a female. In Hebrew that's all clear. The confusing thing in Deuteronomy is he is always flipping within a speech with two sentences. I mean, he used the singular, and the next time he used the plural, which is, in my view, very deliberate. So that while we have promises of blessing for the whole crew, you can opt out. And you have promises of curse for the whole crew, you can, yes, there were always exceptions. Every generation has had its remnant.
And on Sunday morning, that's true.
Pardon me?
And on Sunday morning.
And on Sunday morning, that is true. And the challenge for us who hear Psalm 95, which is a great worship piece. I know it by heart, except I'm so nervous in front of all you people that I can't remember. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. We think that's worship. No, it's not. Technically speaking, that's the response to the invitation to worship. We celebrate. The Lord has invited us into his presence. Not until we get to verse 6. Come, let us worship. And what does that mean? Bow down. Kneel before the Lord. Now we're finally worshiping. And nobody is shouting anymore. Because you're down on your face. For he is our God. We're the people of his pasture. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like at Meribah as in the day of Massah in the desert when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathe that generation. Today, worship is an audience with God, and so the challenge is always. And every time the Torah is read to the Israelites, as it's supposed to be regularly, there's a call for decision. Choose life or death. It's your call. So.
Moses doesn't sound sorry to be leaving.
Moses doesn't sound sorry to be leaving. To be leaving. Believing. Depends how you divide your words. He doesn't sound sorry to be, but, or does he? I mean, I'm the wrong. Verse 2. He said, I'm 100 years, 120 years old. I can't go out or come in. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. We'll come back and talk about that. It's without commentary. It just says, the Lord said, you're not going in. It's not. I'm done with you. In the first speech, if we go all the way back, and it takes too much time. In the first speech, to me, one of the strongest evidences of the authenticity of the speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy, and of course, critical scholars deal with the whole thing as fiction. Some later author wrote this as a pseudepigraph and put it in the mouth of Moses so people would take him seriously. But when legendary figures are described in the legend, they're never sour people like Moses was in the first speech. And there he is, sour, angry with the people. And but it is muted here, isn't it? There was one more hand way back here. Yes.
I noticed in the beginning, God tells Moses he's about to die, but then he says, but I'm going to go before you, which is, of course, the most important thing. But then he appoints Joshua as the next leader.
Yes. And so what's the question?
Why would God choose to work through Joshua if he's already there?
Why would God choose to work through Joshua and not just do it directly himself? In the providence of God, God handpicks people to represent his presence. So that what this agent of God does, the Lord does. Which is why, as soon as they've crossed the Jordan, Joshua has this encounter with this angel of the Lord. What's that all about? And I think it is a signal to Joshua, look, I am the agent of the Lord, but I am stamping you on God's behalf as his agent so that where you go, the Lord goes. Later, this happens with prophets. Deborah and calls Barak. She's a prophet. She is the voice of God calling Barak to be the judge. Later, it's interesting. In the life of David, Samuel is the symbol of God's presence with David. Even though David himself sits on the throne of Yahweh, which means he really is anointed one and representative through whom God demonstrates his presence.
Isn't that today we have the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what the difference is? No.
Again, you want my answer? No. That's not, in my view, that's not the difference. I do think wherever God's people are, God's Spirit is. And I think it's always been that way. They don't talk about it that way in the First Testament. But just because people don't talk about it that way doesn't mean it ain't happening. So it's an argument from some. Yes?
Am I wrong in picking up on a tremendous parallel here between Palm Sunday and the crowds who were praising Christ and then crying for his crucifixion, and these people are going to, it seemed like, do the same thing, not with Christ, but rejecting Moses and God?
Am I wrong in seeing a parallel between Palm Sunday and what's happening here? There are lots of parallels. In fact, the closing songs are songs of the Lord's kingship. In fact, he is called king in the benediction of the tribes at the end. No. And they memorize the song and they sing it. But guess what happens? The tune changes, sadly, far too quickly. So that, in a sense, you are what you sing. But even pagans can sing the Lord's song. I feel a sermon coming on. All right. Oh, my goodness. All right. A few opening comments. Not in response to your questions, but now as I look at this piece. Did you notice as I was reading how much of it is speech? Again, I thought the sermons of Moses were over. But Moses isn't done talking. God isn't done talking. So what I've got here on the screen, if you take a felt marker and cross out all the speech in this chapter, what's left? This is typical of Hebrew narrative. Here's what's left. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, and Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, then Moses wrote this Torah and gave it to the priests, sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant, all the elders of Israel. Moses commanded them, and the Lord said to Moses, and he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, when Moses had finished writing the words of this Torah in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. What's the storyline? If that's all we had, we wouldn't know what was going on. It's in the speeches that you hear the voice of God. And this is dramatically demonstrated. Notice also the complexity. If my students had written a paper like this, I would say, nice first draft. Did you notice something as I was reading? What's the problem here? Of course, critical scholars have a field day with this. Weren't listening very critically. Well, it's all third party. Not only is all third party, it's... he jumps around back and forth. He starts a topic and then doesn't finish it. He picks up a new topic, doesn't finish that. So if you look at it, you have three different sections, which are about the appointment of Joshua. Verses 1 to 8, then verses 14 to 15, and then verse 23. Why didn't he have them all together? So I would have told my students, put it together logically. This is confusing. So that's the A element here. The appointment of Joshua as a successor is an important motif in this whole thing. But secondly, there's a section on the Torah, which has nothing to do with Joshua. You have the Torah, verses 9 to 13, and then verses 24 to 27, and then 32, 45 to 47. This is about writing down the Torah, putting it beside the ark, and telling people you're to read this regularly. And then there's a third one, the song, which on the surface is unconnected to the Torah. You have it in verses 16 to 22, and then 31, 28 to 32, 44. That's all about the song. So you've got three big themes going on here. But he goes back and forth. A, B, A, B, A, C, A, B, C, B. It's kind of confusing. In our exposition of this in the coming 2 weeks, I'm going to put these together again so that we'll talk about the commissioning texts all at once, and then the Torah texts all at once, and then the song texts all at once. So that I hope it's all right. I do read chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to or delete from anything that Moses does. I'm not adding or deleting. I hope it's all right to rearrange it for our purposes. We have different definitions of logic through which stuff gets through to us. So, rearranged by topic, here's what we have. The installation of Moses' successor, Joshua, interestingly, 186 words. The deposition of the Torah, 156 words. Preparation for the national anthem, 212 words. Oh, where's the center of gravity? Preparation for the song. It's very interesting, isn't it? As we go through this, did you hear references to the witnesses? This Torah shall witness for me against you. Or this song shall be a witness for me against you. Or the heavens and the earth shall be witnesses for me against you. So you've got at least three witnesses. The word witness shows up five times to testify, be a witness, or the noun. The identity of the three witnesses, actually, we probably have four. Although Joshua is never identified as a witness, in a sense, he is God's symbol of his oath. And his presence among them is a constant reminder of God's oath. And so there's Joshua is a witness, the Torah is, the song is a witness, and I forgot to add here, the heavens and the earth are witnesses to God's fidelity and ultimately to the people's infidelity. All right, I guess that means we can tackle the first part, the first topic. The installation of Joshua as Moses' successor. We've already read the text. All I've done there is brought the three parts together. But before we do that, I am reminded, we had something like this already, didn't we, in chapter 3? Some of you remember, in another millennium, where there was something about commissioning Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 18. After they defeated Og and Sihon, then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you the land to possess, but your wives and your little ones, until the Lord gives you rest. Verse 21, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord your God shall do to all the kingdoms into which you're about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Oh, we've already had an anticipation of this way back there at the beginning of the book. So this doesn't actually catch us by surprise. Moses has already been involved in identifying Joshua as his successor. So all I'm doing here is we've got verses 1 to 6, and then I'm bringing verses 14 to 15, and then finally verse 23. And that's a more or less coherent story. This text then divides into two parts: Moses' commissioning of Joshua, verses 1 to 8, and the Lord's commissioning of Joshua. Why do you need two? It's a good question, and we'll come back to that one when we get to verses 14 to 15 and 23. So you've got Moses commissioning Joshua publicly while the people are all watching, which is very important, because at the end of the book, in chapter 34, didn't it say, for Moses had laid his hand on Joshua? And whatever the people's disposition toward Moses was supposed to be was now to be transferred to Joshua. It's very important that they see that this laying on of hands continues the line of authority. So, we begin with Moses' encouragement speech for the people, verses 2 to 6. This is where the text starts. The clock is almost done. I think what we'll do is open up for one or two questions, and then we'll come back and talk about this speech next week. Any questions? Have we confused us all totally? Yes, ma'am.
Why wouldn't one of Moses' sons be a successor? Why Joshua? And why don't we hear about Moses?
Oh, right. The question is, why wouldn't one of Moses' sons be his successor? Why Joshua? That I can think of a couple of reasons. One, Moses is no king. And there never was an intent for this to become dynastic. The second side of it is actually Moses is from the tribe of Levi, and he is a brother of Aaron, the priest. So Moses' job since Sinai, since Egypt, was to be God's agent creating a kingdom of priests in which all the peoples are kings, not he. There's a third issue here, and I don't know if it plays into it, but Moses' descendants don't actually do so well. If you read the book of Judges, his grandson led the way in the apostasy of the Danites. Sad story. But no, Moses is no king. His office, his function is, he is the agent through whom this spiritual kingdom is formed. And there are no heirs to the role he had. There are heirs to Moses' role, but they're prophetic. At the end of the book, no prophet like Moses. In fact, in chapter 18, the Lord will raise up prophets like me. So there are heirs, but not a prophet has no authority. He can't get people to do anything. He is there as the mouthpiece of God to say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, Joshua actually had authority, but at the end, he functions like a prophet, like Moses. Choose this day. And that's what prophets do. They give people the word of God and said, it's before you. You're accountable to God for this.
Well, also, there's a pragmatic consideration in this fallen world. Most rarely is the son of a king a good king. Because of the privileged upbringing or whatever, reversion to the mean of intelligence, whatever you like.
Well, and we've got enough illustration of rarely are successors to kings good people. This is also true of priests. Remember Eli? His boys were rascals. And judges, Samuel. His boys were rascals. Succession is a difficult thing. I think the time is gone. Other people want in. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence among us by your Spirit. And as we look forward to this Passion Week, it is your amazing presence in the incarnate Son of God who takes our sin and rebellion and has it nailed to the cross. What a mercy, what a grace. No human being could ever have invented such a story. But you are a gracious, compassionate God, calling us to yourself. And we pray that when we hear your voice, our hearts would soften, our ears would open, and we would be transformed. For the glory and praise of your name, we ask this and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.